Yeah, so that access is in the back of the QR code, so I will upload this. I was late last time because last Monday was really busy, and usually we have meetings like crazy on a Monday morning, and I was just in my office the whole day doing other things, and that's just the way sometimes it goes. This Monday, however, I will not be in the office, so...
So it's Tuesday your meeting?
Yes. So Tuesday's going to be all booked up. So yes, we won't be meeting.
Yep, I can't anyway, so.
Okay. Okay. All that being said, what I want to do now is take what we have learned and understood theologically about 1 John and now begin to form it into a worldview. And I'll have this on the screen, but it bears the need to write it out. So a worldview is this circle where we have beliefs about reality, knowledge, ethics, and beauty. You ask why beauty? Why? Because each one plays into itself to produce what we understand to be the beautiful life, or life worth living, as it were. This is kind of like the philosophers refer to this as teleology, or purpose. If you ever dabbled in Christian apologetics, you will know that the teleological argument is basically the argument of what's the purpose of the world. Like, what is the purpose of creation? And why is the world not only formed the way it is, but operates the way that it does? Because it serves a specific purpose, and it's ordered, and it's all those kinds of things. So, yes. Sure.
All I can see is heads looking down this way.
Let me go ahead and bring it over here.
That's fine.
And remember, I will post it, so if for any reason it doesn't seem to translate well, hopefully we will. The sun is super bright. This also. I find it better than to do this. Here we go. Okay. So we're going to inform our worldview, and remember, the context that we are working within is a Greek context. So we're going to put here, particularly philosophy, but it's not just any old philosophy. At the time, it would be the philosophy of Plato. It would be Socrates. Socrates is the way I remember it. It would be Aristotle. There's a few others you could put in here. But these are the big three. I think I've spelled Aristotle's name correctly. He's dead anyway. He's not going to get on to me about it. But these are the big three. And these are most likely what is influencing the Christians in 1 John and probably variations within it. Plato's idea was that there was a world of forms. And this world of forms was this hypothetical world where the idea of perfect things exist. So take, for example, I'm not going to do it perfectly, and Plato would say it's not perfect anyway. Take the idea of a square. He would say, how do I know that's a square? Because I know things from this perfect world, this world of forms. I know this because everything comes from this perfect world. And when I see images that are not perfect but have allusions to it, I then know what the square is. And I know what a circle is, and I know what a tree is, because in the world of forms is a perfect tree, and a perfect square, and a perfect circle, and a perfect person, and all those sorts of things. But it's a hypothetical world. He doesn't actually know the world exists. He just says something like that has to exist, because we already know what squares and trees and circles and human beings are. Therefore, there's got to be something that all this comes from. Socrates was big on dialogue. They call it Socratic dialogue. It's the idea in which you consistently challenge belief, because we must all come to the sense of truth, which only comes from consistent comes from consistent questioning. By the way, how influential is Socratic dialogue? Plato was the student of Socrates. You're like, why am I talking about this? I'll get to it. Plato's Republic is a Socratic dialogue where Socrates is talking to any given time, 2 to 4 people. And it's Plato's Republic that laid the groundwork for the communistic framework found in Karl Marx eventually. And they're separated by about almost 1,000 years, something like that. Aristotle had this idea of matter that was interesting. Now, I can't remember if it's 4 causes or 5 causes, but I'll at least mention 4 that I know off the top of my head. Take this podium, for example. This podium, well, the only reason I know it's a podium is because it has the form of a podium. But I know that it's made of some sort of wooden material, whether it's, you know, wood smashed onto itself, it's actual pieces of wood or plywood somewhere in here, I don't know. It's just a wood. So there's one thing that it took to cause this podium to be what it is. It took somebody to form it. It took some purpose to give to it, and that's what it's to be used for. It's these 4 causes that moves from the material to the person forming the material to then the purpose of its use, and that's what it's supposed to be used for. That gives us a podium. You're like, wow, he sat down and thought about all that? Yeah, he did. He did. And when we get to the Christians in the first century, or I should say in the birth of the church, these are the ideas they're warring against. Because if you understand reality to be nothing but a world of forms, knowledge to be nothing but dialogue, ethics and the beautiful life is nothing but matter compiled by this thing and that thing, and you can't really make sense of a whole lot of anything. And then when you insert a Christian worldview in which you say there is this singular God that exists, he doesn't just exist, but he exists in relation to the world he's created, and in relation, he then expects us to live a certain way, and from him comes all of our knowledge. And he's telling us that his way of life is the beautiful life. Well, that runs completely counter to the culture in which these Christians in 1 John are operating within. It could be true that they have some Gnostic things that are happening, so like the secret knowledge that takes us into whatever kind of reality. But when John writes, he wants to write a corrective, not only to the church, but he wants to provide them truth, because it's from the truth of the living word that we get real truth. And I'm going to lay that out for us. So the theological summary of 1 John chapter 1 is really this. Some of this sounds familiar, and if you've missed any of this, you're catching up. So the Apostle John is a credible witness, and he's a faithful witness to Jesus Christ and the truth of his gospel. He exhorts believers to reckon with, or to wrestle with this reality that God is light, he's perfectly holy, morally pure, and he has no darkness. Therefore, those who claim to have fellowship with this God must walk in the light, not by denying the presence of sin, but by confessing it openly before God. Because it's through honest confession of sin that believers enjoy the fullness of fellowship with God, who is gracious, righteous, and faithful to forgive and cleanse from unrighteousness. One thing I want to point out, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That cleansing in 1 John 1:9 is not what we call legal forgiveness. And here I would compare for as an example, Colossians. And I think I have this in the slide, but I just want to write it out. Somewhere in Colossians chapter 2, I can't remember the exact verse, but it talks about our debt has been canceled, laying aside its legal, the legal debt that we had against us. So 1 John 1:9 is actually not talking about legal forgiveness in the sense of our initial forgiveness of sin. Because as I asked Allison Bennett one morning, I said, are you pure before the Lord right now? If you're in Christ, are you pure before the Lord right now? What do you think? Yes or no? Vance says yes. Dylan says no. Who else? Who says yes? Who says no? I say yes. Because we exist within the already and not yet. If I have been forgiven of sin, I stand pure before the Lord as if no sin has ever occurred, ever. Where do I know that? Compare also Romans 6. Look at the first 9 opening verses, and you will see that the body of death that was sin is no longer ours. If I'm in Christ, I am right now pure before the Lord. But there is another reality in which I still struggle with sin. But the struggle of sin in the act of forgiveness is not for the sake of this legal debt to be repaid over and over and over again, but is for me to enjoy the fullness of fellowship with God without sinful barriers in the way. Did you have a question? Daniel, it looked like you raised your hand for a second. Okay. Well, that was a second. I thought I saw that. So, be very clear when I talk about confession of sin to enjoy fellowship, I'm not talking about this idea in which you confess sin so you could be in perfect legal standing before God again and again and again and again. No. That's one time done once for all. Thank God. Otherwise, our charismatic brothers and sisters would be right in that we can lose our salvation upon the basis of committing sin. And that's just not true. So, this is where we are. And this is the summary of chapter 1. And now what I want to do is begin a worldview formulation. So now we're going to see what can sit at the basis of this idea. Goodbye, Plato. Goodbye, Socrates. Goodbye, Aristotle. Never knew you.
Socrates.
Yeah, Socrates. If you're familiar with Bill and Ted's excellent adventure, Socrates. We're now going to build a worldview. So, what I want to clarify here is that we want to take the initial theological truths and we want to then build out to some philosophical implication. And you're like, Lord have mercy, you're going to talk about philosophy this morning? Yes, a little bit. Because how does the Lord call us to love him? But with all the heart, with all the soul, with all the mind, with all your strength. So, bear with me. Building a worldview is very simple. It's essentially building, as Christians, what we ought to believe and how we ought to live. I would highly encourage you to look at Stephen Wellam's article in the Gospel Coalition. There's some bad stuff in Gospel Coalition, but Stephen Wellam's good. He writes about 4 things you can't do without systematic theology. He makes systematic theology so palatable. And you're like, what's systematic theology? Systematic theology... is the formal, what I'm going to call a formal. Is the formal study of God. And what I would say I always mix this up, but I'm going to take a guess. I can't remember if it's effects or affects, but correct me either way. Is a very, very rough understanding of what systematic theology is. It's taking the biblical truths and systematizing them in a way that I understand things about God, about Jesus, about the Spirit, about me, about the church, if you were to read the Baptist Faith and Message 2000, you are reading essentially a systematic theology. If you read any of the confessions of the church, you're reading a systematic theology for all intents and purposes. So that's why Wellam says what we're doing when we build our worldviews, we're working off of systematic theology, which, by the way, is philosophy just in Christian terms, in case you didn't know. It's building what we ought to believe and how we ought to live. So in essence, what we're going to do is we're going to say, I know I have it written there, but bear with me, is we're going to say, how does 1 John inform the worldview? Just 1 John. I could do all the Bible, but we don't have time, and you don't want to sit through that, because we're in 1 John. So how does 1 John impact our understanding of reality, our understanding of knowledge, our understanding of ethics, and our understanding of beauty or the beautiful life? The life worth living is what some philosophers would say. So what I want to start with is, and don't worry, I'm going to explain as we go, so don't be scared. We're going to talk about metaphysics first. You're like, oh! Metaphysics is just the understanding of being. First things is what philosophers call. In other words, what's really, really real? And how do I know that it's real? But we begin, it's a curious thing when we do this with God. Because on the one hand, if I start with anything else, sometimes it doesn't feel like very firm footing. What I mean is, I could start with the reality that God exists. But the only reason I know that God exists is because he's provided me knowledge of his existence. So which do I start with? It's hard to choose. I'm just going to say God is not distant. He's a God who reveals himself. He's there. Gabriel. He is who he is, and he is what he does, of course. And we're just going to start with the doctrine of revelation. Where is the doctrine of revelation in 1 John? Well, it's in the first four verses. So let's open up and let's read the first four verses again. I could really throw a fun one at you and say, when theologians, because we have to have words for everything, when formal PhD theologians, because everybody's a theologian, but when they talk about the doctrine of revelation, they talk about the prolegomena. It's theological jargon. Anyway, just talking about how does God reveal himself. What was from the beginning, 1 John 1:1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have observed and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. That life was revealed, and we have seen it and testify and declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. What we have seen and heard, we also declare to you, so that you may also have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. We write these things so that our joy may be made complete. So the big things, I like the ESV rendering in part of this, by the way, but you have this idea of revealing the was of God, this eternal, ever-existing, past, present, future, God of gods has existed. And he has not only existed high and above, far and away, but he has existed in the near and the personal, because we have seen him. They have touched him. They heard him. He was made manifest. I love the way the ESV renders that. He says, we are writing these things. And this is the message, particularly in verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. This is all revelation, revelation, revelation. God is not impersonal. God has chosen to reveal himself and to do it intentionally. Because God doesn't just reveal. I'll never forget in my initial graduate studies, I did 1 year at Midwestern Seminary in the worship program, and I'll never forget reading a prayer to an unknown God that was written in about the same time as the middle of the Old Testament was getting written. This person basically prays to their deity, and in praying to their deity, essentially asserts, I don't know what I may have done to have caused your wrath. I don't know what will appease you, but I will do whatever it takes and worship you along the way. Pray that you have mercy on me. Praying to a God which you have no idea necessarily who or what it is, no idea what you've done if you're experiencing wrath, And you don't necessarily know what the solution is, but you're going to do it anyway because hopefully it helps. Some people have lived their lives in this way, but the Christian God, brothers and sisters, is not like that. The Christian God has intentionally revealed both who he is, what he does, and what he expects in his creation. He has not left us blind in any part of our lives. The only thing that blinds us is sin and corruption, in which God has to act to remove sin and corruption so that we may see with eyes and ears unclogged, as it were. So the doctrine of revelation, in other words, yeah, we don't believe that there's just a God that's out there. We believe that he exists and that he gave us a message to be shared. So that's, we're starting with the doctrine of revelation, but metaphysics moves further than that. We're looking at who God is now. Can we see in 1 John who God is? And I would say, yes. Yes, we can. We can see at least that God is eternal and self-sufficient in his existence. Where do we see that? We look at the first two verses. What was from the beginning? What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, and what we have observed and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was revealed, and we testify to it and declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. Remember when I walked through, this is why it's not insignificant. When I walked through probably 15 to 20 minutes worth of focusing on the word was in the Greek, the ein, the difference between ha ein and ha, well, really it should be this, Gabriel. Ooh, something like that. I might be spelling it wrong. My teachers would be so mad at me. Was versus am, why John doesn't just carry over this idea of Jesus being the I am. He's saying Jesus is the I was. From what the author is telling us, and ultimately what we would say Jesus is telling us, is that he is an eternal God who has always existed at any given moment. I have to say moment because, but even that's somewhat limiting, because how can you capture a moment in eternity? Because it's always going. It's a little difficult to wrap your head around, but you know, you get the idea. This idea of God's wasness. He had no beginning. He will have no end. And yet, he doesn't need anything that sustains the truth of what that is. There's nothing that causes him to be God forever and ever, except himself. He's the was. So I understand in my reality as a Christian is that, wow, this God is forever. He's very powerful. He's morally pure. God is light. In him is absolutely no darkness. We have now a qualitative aspect of God that is ethical and moral. It's not just that there is this God that powerfully exists in this way. Now I understand something about this God that provides me a sense of content. He's light. He's pure. He's holy. He is not darkness at the very least, which is a pretty powerful statement. Notice also in verse 7, look with me at 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light. Okay, not only is God light, morally and wholly pure, but he's also in it, in that by his own character, he lives according to his own light. According to himself. No other light is a light in which he walks. He walks in his own, because he is the light. Therefore, if he lives, he lives in his own authority of life. Isn't it so interesting? We could pull this out of literally just a few verses. God is light. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, God lives to his own standard. We see that also in that he stands above sin. He's the the authority and the judge. If you look at verses 9 and 10, if we confess our sin, he's faithful. He's righteous to forgive our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Not only is this God morally pure, he is self-existent, self-sufficient, walks in his own light, but now because of that, he can stand above and judge everything else rightly. This is implying a beautiful apologetic, which I'm going to get to for you. I just love these implications that are here. Because what do people want to say about God? That he's a moral monster. That God created evil and therefore is evil. But the scriptures don't claim this. And nor do we as Christians, are we obligated to give in to that kind of pressure. Because we have a worldview and a system in which we have solid ground where others don't. And I'm going to get into that a little bit more. So this is my summary. I'm going through the slide. This is 8 of 18. If you go back and listen to this, you can read through. This is my summary, essentially what I've said so far. You ready for another philosophical jargon? I am. Sammy knows these. Right, Sammy? Knowledge is also known as epistemology.
You're like, oh, Lord have mercy. Doesn't that sound like a bad word a little bit? These are the words that philosophers have been working with for a very long time, and theologians have picked it up.
So in other words, God not only reveals himself, but he provides knowledge of true things. So remember when I talked about Plato? How did Plato say that we got true knowledge of things? Well, they come from this world of forms. So that when I see anything, it comes from the world of forms. But that's not how the God of the Bible has established himself. Aristotle would say, remember when I talked about all the things that make this podium the podium? He would say, that's how you get knowledge. By all these things that form to this one singular object. That's how we get knowledge. Which, in other words, is just experience. I have to experience a podium to know what in the world a podium is, and wood to know what wood is. He basically just is experience-based. But that's not how the God of the Bible operates. He operates as a God of revelation. But he doesn't just reveal himself. He also reveals true things about the world he's created. So if we pick up again, verses 1 and 2 kind of establish the reality that there's a God and he reveals. But if you look at verse 5 and 6, we see again, God is light, in him is no darkness. If we say we have fellowship with him, we walk in darkness, and yet walk in the darkness, we are lying and not practicing the truth. What is the major contrast between God who is light and then us who say we walk in the light, but we actually have some darkness? What does that tell you about God? And what does that tell you about man? Describe man to me in verse 6. Is man the same thing as God in that he is light? Why? Tell me. What is verse 6 saying about human beings? We have an ability to do something that God does not.
To lie.
Mm-hmm. To lie, which is? Say it, Jenny. Sin. What this informs about our understanding of human beings and human nature is that humans have the proclivity to sin, where God does not. My condition as a human person also, it helps me make sense of the world, because if I'm this destructive in my life, that certainly probably answers some reason as to why everything else is destructive and distraught. God is not that way, but I am that way. There's also knowledge of true things, and that God provides a way out of this sin and darkness. Look again at verse 7. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. In this is the gospel. There is a God who is morally pure. We are not morally pure. Therefore, we need something to take us into the light. And the light is the blood of Jesus. That's pretty gospel-y to me. I hope that's gospel-y to you. Of course, again, in verse 9, you have God as the righteous judge. So God is both in the light and is the light. Well, that's the idea of knowledge. I'm jumping ahead. I didn't put a summary statement for epistemology. I'm sorry. Ethics. I'm rolling through this because as you guys go back and you need to look at it, you can go through the slides with me. So hear ye on all you who will be going back and listening to this recording. God is light and is in the light. I talked about this a little bit, opened it up. Of course, we see that in these corresponding verses. Notice that the word provides life. Look again at verse 2. Look at the tail end of verse 1. So he says, we've seen, we've touched with our eyes, observed, or touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. Remember when I talked about the aspect of Jesus is both the word of life in that he sustains life, but he's also the word of life in that he is the life giver spiritually. He, as the word, gives life. Notice that this life also produces beauty, and we're going to look at that here in just a moment, but it produces joy and fellowship with this God. We see also that God is not a liar. Scripture would go so far as to say God does not lie. Neither can he. It's contrary to his character and his nature. And he doesn't do anything contrary to his character and his nature. We get a moral standard from this. One of the most powerful arguments I ever heard when I was a younger Christian was the moral standard argument. Ravi Zacharias, before his great fall from grace, harped on this a lot. He would say, if there is a such thing as a moral standard that all of us seem to just intuitively know, like I know it's bad to lie. I know that it is wrong to take life. Life in the sense of murderous, obviously self-protection, nuances, those conversations can come in. But if we're talking about anger producing murder, we would say that is wrong. We just know this. I know, at least we could say we know this, even if somebody were to claim, well, I don't think any of those things are wrong. Well, if somebody ends up doing something to that person, they're going to automatically think, you can't take my stuff and you can't kill me. That's bad. That's wrong. How is it we intuitively know this? Well, there must be some universal moral law that all humans must abide to. But that moral law can't come from just anything. It must come from something that stands above the moral law. And then apologists would say, that is God. In just a moment, I will go further than that. And I'm so excited to teach you guys this. But we get a moral standard in God when we read these verses. And we consider what is there. We consider the aspect of beauty, which is also called axiology. It's like these guys just have words for everything. They do. I promise they do. In other words, the life of truth, goodness, and beauty is found in reconciliation with God through the cleansing of sin by Jesus Christ, and in the continual confession of sin, whereby believers enjoy unhindered fellowship with God, not to be renewed in legal or judicial forgiveness. In other words, that initial forgiveness of sin, but for restored communion. Continued good, restored communion with God. It's kind of like when the Apostle Paul called the Corinthians to not allow their worship to be hindered by their sin anymore. That included their partaking of the Lord's Supper. How does the Apostle Paul characterize those who take the Lord's Supper in their sin? By at least granting them sickness and by bringing a curse upon them at the worst. It's kind of a big deal. So we get the idea of a beautiful life. What is beautiful about our life? To be cleansed from the darkness of sin. Verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And we have in verse 9, if we confess our sin, God is faithful. He is just to forgive us and again to cleanse us from unrighteousness. That, friends, is the beautiful life. To no longer be shackled by corruption in the sense that it has power over you to dominate your life. What freedom it is. It's kind of like, it's the reason why Scripture uses legal language in the sense of paying a debt. Because if you've ever paid off a debt, you're like, wow, I don't have the ball and chain anymore of having to be tied down to continually paying this and paying it and paying it. But the difference between paying off debt with money and sin is I can never repay the amount owed. But the amount owed is one that has been paid through Jesus Christ. Amen. So that's, how does 1 John inform us? Friends, we see that there's a real God that has provided knowledge and he stands above all things. And in him, if we follow him, we have a beautiful life. That's our worldview. That's what we understand to be true. And 1 John informs all of this. Now, you can do this with every text of Scripture. You just have to dig a little bit further in some cases than others. John is just so nice and neat. He makes it easy to go through. In systematic theology, I also want to talk about Christology for just a second. You like Christology? Yes, the study of the doctrine of Christ. We see his two natures at play. We see the fact that he is the God who was from the beginning, but we also see that he is one who is personal. Jesus himself is personal because he was the one that was heard, that was seen, and that was observed and was touched. We also see that Jesus shed his own blood. That implies physical blood. So we would say, we build upon this further. Jesus not only clearly said to be God, but he provides forgiveness of sin and things like that. So we see the two natures of Jesus. On the one hand, you have his nature of his eternal, self-sufficient Godhood on the one hand. And then you see his being the divine, the representative, humanly speaking, and his human nature on the other hand. It's beautiful. It is really, really beautiful, this Christology. I'm going to throw another word at you, and I'm going to describe this one to you. This is called pneumatology. The P is silent. Pneumatology is basically the study of the Holy Spirit. Why is it called pneumatology? Because the word in the Greek for the Holy Spirit is the pneuma or the pneuma. So pneumatology is where we get the idea from, the study of the Holy Spirit. Where is the Holy Spirit in this verse, in this passage? He's there. Oh, I promise you he's there. Look with me at verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. You're like, the truth. In one sense, this is talking more strongly about Christ. It's talking about the truth of divine revelation. It's talking about the truth of God's light. But John's corpus of writing is expanded further than that. If you were to read in John, well, really between John 14 and John 16, you will run into numerous and multiple passages where the Holy Spirit is described as the one who comes in the name of the Father, who proceeds from the Father, who will guide us into all truth. He's also known as the Spirit of Truth. So John is alluding to the existence of the Holy Spirit within the believer as much as he is alluding to the message received, the truth of Jesus Christ, and all those kinds of things. John is subtle. He's not coming out all the way. I mean, he will later on in chapter 2 fully step into a doctrine of the Holy Spirit that's more strongly stated than this. This is just a small allusion, a nice little nugget of truth that if you know John's writing pretty well and you see the truth is not in us, wait a second. Who is the truth in John's gospel? It's the Holy Spirit. So he alludes to the Holy Spirit. The doctrine of the Trinity, in other words, is here. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all acting in one. Now, questions about that, what I've gone through. Does this make sense to anybody? Am I going too quick for anyone? It's a lot to wrap your mind around, this stuff. But it's the reason why systematic theology is so fun if you take seriously how it affects the way that you live. And we're going to get to that here in just a moment. But before I move on, any questions or thoughts about what I've said?
I hope they wouldn't capitalize the T in truth if they're referring to the Spirit.
Because it's an allusion, more of a name. In the Greek, also, you have to understand that the way that Greek is originally written in its earliest form, and even in its later forms, could you imagine and the Greeks could do it. If you read in this fashion, in a codex, this is a, they call it a codex reading right to left, in this column form, could you imagine no punctuation, all capital letters smushed together? That's the way the original Greek reads. That's why when you see in the earliest documents, they would do this. If they came upon the name of Christ, I think I talked to you about this last time. If they came upon the name of Christ, they would see these two letters. That's basically the kr in the Greek. It's the chi and the rho. Christos is the way it would be spelled. But they would come upon these words, or they would write them out, and what they would do is they would put a line above it. And this was called the nomina sacra, or nomina sacra, where it's referring to the holy name. That's the kind of thing that they would do. Rather than capitalize, like, the one, and they would capitalize, in our minds, they would capitalize an O. They wouldn't do that. They would put a line above it, if it was important enough to them, and say, oh, that's one of the names of Jesus. Ooh, ooh, right there. Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God. Ooh, ooh, there's Christ. Ooh, there's the Holy Spirit. And they would just line it up everywhere. That's what they would do. The Nomina Sacra, such a beautiful historical piece there.
I have a question. A lot of the different versions will capitalize he, his, you know,
correct.
But most of them don't. So
yes. They don't because the Greek doesn't.
Okay.
That's kind of the way modern scholars have said when they do English translations. Particularly the ones that have done it most recently would be the English Standard, the Legacy Standard, and the Christian Standard. They don't capitalize it because it's not capitalized in the Greek. But they would put the line up there and they'd be, oh, this is the holy name. Where the legacy, actually, the legacy standard takes the literal holy name and writes it out very nicely. So legacy standard, in some cases, I'm like, man, I'd like to get one. They're expensive Bibles, though, because they're really nice. And I don't need to spend that much money on a Bible. But anyway. I'm content with my CSB. Yes?
So the three worldviews popular when he wrote this was the three philosophers.
Mm-hmm.
So he's injecting himself after the world thinks like those three people.
Yeah, pretty much. And he's cutting completely against those guys. Mm-hmm. Completely, completely. I'm going to move to apologetics really quick. This is going to be fast. So my encouragement to you is as I go quickly in this, go back and listen. Okay? How do we build an apologetic? Do we have to defend it? No, but we are called to give a reason for the hope that's in us. So in doing so, we want to operate with something that's well-reasoned. And what I would say is certain. Philosophers are very uncomfortable with the idea of something being certain. Why? Because they're philosophers. I don't know. They just like to argue about all kinds of stuff. I would go through the history, but it's not worth it, and there's not enough time. I want to talk about an apologetic known as using the impossibility of the contrary, where we're arguing about this, about a foundation upon which you build your worldview. Is the worldview strong enough? Is the foundation strong enough to uphold the rest of what you believe? Okay? So when I say impossibility of the contrary, I don't mean that someone can come along and say God does not exist. Someone can do that, but the question is not whether someone can say God does not exist, but rather what beliefs do they have that they think upholds the truth of God does not exist? What foundation is there that gives them the confidence to stand on? But is it really a sturdy enough foundation? And here's what I'm going to give to us as to what I think is the strongest argument when it comes to talking in this way. Because I think there's good use of evidences. So like the resurrection of Christ has great evidence. The history of the Bible has great evidence. But it's the reason why if you've ever talked to an atheist friend why they say, that's really great, but I just don't believe that that's what happened to the Bible, or I just don't believe that Jesus actually resurrected, because really the argument's down here, not up there. Not all the evidence stuff. It's actually down here. And this is what we want to work within. Okay? Impossibility of the contrary. In other words, without God, you can't justify. In other words, you can't firmly plant your feet on something and say, this thing is true. If you take God out of the equation, you don't have anything to actually stand on. Because it is impossible for something to be true if God's not there. Here's my example. God is light. Let's work with that, shall we? Very simple. God is light. We said he's both the moral standard, but I'm going to go further than that. Since God is the light, and in the light, he is goodness, holiness, purity itself. That, like, if I think of what is pure, what is righteous, what is good, if I think about that, I'm actually thinking about God. If I were to take God out of the equation and say, okay, God does not exist. All right, then how do you actually understand this? Because what tells you what's right and wrong? What foundation provides the authority for you to stand on to say, this thing is right and that thing is wrong? My ethics professor once said, an atheist who attempts to say, God is not a moral standard, does no more to say, I like the color red versus the color blue. It just turns into opinion. But God is something who is above. Even though he's personal, he himself is the standard, and therefore, I don't look to my feelings or thoughts or ideas about what's true. I look to something outside of myself. So he's objective. In the sense that it's not me calling the shot, I'm looking to someone else to call the shot. If I take God out of that, where does morality come from? Who determines it? Who has the right to say it? This thing is right, that thing is wrong. And the answer is, no one. What people try to say is, for example, culture establishes true morals and ethics. But that's ridiculous because, as many philosophers have noted, in some cultures, people love their children. In other cultures, they eat their children. Who's right? Who's wrong? In some cultures, some believe their race and heir to the world to be greater. Some do not. How do you justify what's right and what's wrong?
Who can apply physical force?
Well, that's what it comes to when it comes to that. Yeah, whoever can assert their dominance. So apart from God, like, how do I make sense of, like, where does morality and ethics even come from? Because here's the best part. God's not looking to something and saying it's good. He doesn't merely say things are good because he just says things are good. He is the good. And anything then that is good is but a reflection of who he is. What I just described to you, by the way, is I'm not going to write it out because I'm going to butcher it. It's called the Euthyphro Dilemma. You're like, what in the world? It's because there is a guy named Euthyphro in Plato's Republic that asked Socrates this question. He said, Socrates, he goes, is something good merely because the gods say that the thing is good? Or is the thing good and the gods merely point to the thing and say, see, friends, this is what good is. Both imply something. If God merely randomly says things are good, he can just randomly say. At one minute he can say, for example, marital infidelity is good one day, and then marital infidelity is not good another day. He can just say anything's good, but that's not how God operates. On the other hand, he can't point to something and say, ah, see, friends, look, observe, that is true goodness. Because now goodness is no longer in God, it's now on that thing. God has to look and recognize. Ooh, see, I see that thing is good, so everybody look and see that's what goodness is. Christians are not bound to that nonsense. Why? Because we believe God is light. He's not only light, but he's in the light. Therefore, God defines what is right and what is wrong.
He called creation good.
He called creation good because it was a reflection of himself. You see what I'm saying? Impossibility, the contrary. Take God out of the equation. What do you got? Nothing. You have nothing. So,
say he's in the light instead of just saying he is the light. Because when you say the word "in," it makes me think there's something else.
Well, that's what I mean when I explain. So, if I say God is in the light, what I mean is God lives according to his own character and his own nature. If light is God, he does not walk contrary to his own light. He himself lives and operates. Ooh, it's really hard. It's really hard to get, like, I would need to get into some Trinitarian language. So we're going to go over time. Give me 3 minutes. You have Father. You have Son. And you have the Holy Spirit. Whoa! And each of them, for example, we get a little lens into this. Each of them are operating a very specific way. If Jesus says truth, so let's take truth. Jesus says it comes from the Father. Jesus told us that the Spirit is truth, and yet it's the Spirit who is sent by Christ, who is himself, by the way, full of truth. We would see that the way that this triune idea operates is God walking in his own light. Because if God, all three persons, are truth, what we're seeing in the scriptures is how that truth actually works out between each of the persons. The Father is the one who is the figurehead who kind of stands and says, this is what truth is. Jesus actually goes and becomes the living truth. And then he sends the Spirit in the stead of God, as it were, of Jesus' physical ascension. We now have the Holy Spirit who is truth and guides us into truth. So what we see in Scripture is how they operate with truth, but here's what they're doing. They're all walking in truth because they are truth, because they are light. And he is in the light because he's in himself. He's not in anything else but himself. Does that make sense, what I just explained? Mm-hmm. It's a lot. That's like, this is like really, whoa, we're like way over here right now. Like our brains have just been. But this is what's so beautiful. John is implying to these individuals, influenced by Greek, because what did the Greek say? This, friends, is truth, because you've experienced how this thing has come to meet its form. And therefore, you have experienced truth. And we scratch our heads and we say, is that really it? It just can't be, because there was this person, Christ, who did more than just live. He has cleansed us from sin. So that's the idea. These remaining slides, if you want to go through them, is basically a summary of what I've talked about. But friends, the reality is this, that God exists. His authoritative word establishes and justifies truth. Who he is, who we are, what good and evil are, what good life is and what good life is not. And he works within the reality he made, because he is the reality. We don't just believe God made it up. We don't believe, and I this is kind of a confusing slide. I'll change that as we, as I get to publishing this. But we don't have any odd beliefs, but we just believe that there is a God who is there. He has revealed himself, and we can't ignore the reality. I mean, we can ignore it, but ultimately we won't, because one day every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. So what do we do? How do we respond with some of these high and lifted up thoughts? Hopefully it provides confidence and worship. This is the magnitude of the God who we are reading about, who's providing us theological truth, while also telling us a little bit about him and about the reality that we live in. So, worship, be in awe, and ultimately know that God has willingly communicated with us, even in our fallenness, to rescue from it, to rescue us from our fallenness, and to cleanse us so that we can truly fellowship with him. So I intend each chapter to give a worldview formulation at the end of each chapter, because I think that's worth it. I think that's good. It's right to do that. Because what I don't want to do is just send you all away with, okay, go and confess your sin. I mean, that's good, but I want to give you a little more than that. God is light. And if somebody asks me, what does it mean God is light? Well, he's light. I want more than that. So I want you to have more than that too, at least in your arsenal. Even if you, even if you're like, okay, well, I don't want to hear this. Well, you're going to hear it. You're going to hear it. Okay. A few notes. I know we're close to the 10-minute mark here. I said 3 minutes and I've gone over. Lord, forgive me. So a little note for you. I'm going to have Jeff Mize fill in for me. He's not going to teach out of 1 John. But I don't want this class to disband for 2 weeks because I'm going on vacation for 2 weeks. I would love to just get away for a minute. Well, vacation for 1 week, and then we're going to the convention for the next week. So we're going to be in Orlando. Sammy and I generally go to Destin. And therefore, when we're out, I'll have Jeff filling in for me. So please come and support him. Or at least I'm going to ask Jeff. He hasn't agreed to it, but I'm telling you, he's going to hopefully agree. Either way, if you come to the Sunday school, someone will be here to teach if Jeff cannot. And that'll just be that. So I will miss you guys for the few weeks that I'll be gone. But I will be enjoying the sun, good pizza, and the ocean with my wife and my children. So let me pray and we'll be done. Lord, I thank you for the morning. I thank you for the opportunity to dive deeply both into thought and into your word, which is providing for us the truth that we so joyously grab hold of. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you would just continue to convict us into truth, that we would not only order our lives by it, but worship through it, and worship with the community of believers here in the church, Episcopal Baptist Church. So help us to do that well, Lord. Help us to truly have a sense of confidence that we don't just worship any old God, but we worship the one who was and who is and who is to come, the Lord Jesus, the Almighty. For it's in his name I pray. Amen.